Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
Let's get into the Word of God. I'm going to continue on in the series we've been having on the Book of Acts. And I have to remember to start my timer here. Thank you. It's tough when you're doing a series on something like Acts where there's this historical narrative because each message kind of builds on the end of the last one because it's an unfolding story. And so I'd love to start with a hook, but really we need to just begin with some context. But let me start with a quick question. How resilient would you say the average Christian is today? When faced with failure or frustration or difficulty, how resilient in general would you say people are today? Scale of 1 to 10, just shout out a number. What do you think the average Christian resilience score would be today? 5, 6? I heard 5, 6, 7? Okay. All right. I actually think that resilience could be higher. Yeah, I think many of us would agree with that. And yet, I also see incredible examples of perseverance in the midst of unbelievable challenges. Resilience is a really important trait for those who have a hope in Christ to exhibit and to have. When we last left Paul and Barnabas, they were on the island of Cyprus. And I know that you guys don't want to be in school and you don't like maps, but this is an important map to track what's happening with these guys. They started over here in Antioch, and they went by ship to this island of Cyprus where they began their mission trip, Paul and Barnabas being set apart for this work. And they walked all along the southern coast, about 150 miles from Salamis on the east coast to Paphos on the west coast. That's where last Sunday's sermon took place, where they encountered the Roman proconsul and a magician named Elymas, and they had a power encounter between those two men. And then from there, they set sail and went to the mainland up to Perga. When they reached Perga, John Mark, who Paul and Barnabas had brought along with them as an assistant, a sidekick, he bailed on them. He said, you know what? All that stuff, that showdown in Paphos was very draining for me. Not everyone is really good with opposition and hardship. And John Mark felt overwhelmed by what he'd experienced. And so he said, I think I'm going to return home. Please continue the trip without me. This would come back to haunt everyone later. And there will be a message discussing what happened with John Mark and what happened in the aftermath of his abandonment of them. But from Perga, they didn't stay very long. They went up to Antioch. There's two Antiochs. The Pisidian Antioch is in a very different region. And they went up to that city. And in that place, they experienced great success and great opposition. This would become a pattern for our young missionaries throughout the course of their work, is they would go and preach the gospel, and many people would perceive in that message great news that they've been hoping for, and they would believe, but then the local Jews, perceiving a threat to their established power and their religion, would then go against them and oppose them very strongly and eventually create plots that chase them out of town. This would happen again and again. In Antioch, that happened, and then they fled to Iconium. And in Iconium, the same thing happened. Great success followed by great opposition. And in Iconium, it got escalated to where there were rumors of death threats. They were plotting to basically kill Paul and Barnabas because of what they were preaching. The good news is, though we should be willing to die for our faith, we don't have to chase death for our faith. There is a time and place, and God told them, this is not your time, run away. And so they ran from Iconium to Lystra, a little further south, and that's where we pick up their story this week. I looked at the remaining weeks of the year, and I looked at how much of the book of Acts is remaining, and I realized there's really no way to squeeze it in. But I did not want the series to roll over into the new year. So we're going to do like ESPN highlight reel. We're going to pick a few key passages that were turning points in the church's history. And we're going to pick those up for the remainder of the series. And then we will be done with the series by Advent and go full bore into the Christmas season, okay? And so I'm going to skip around a little bit, but I think you'll be okay with it the way that we've chosen to handle it. When we see that no matter how often they succeed and then they are persecuted, these men continue the work. They don't pack it in. This is the kind of resilience I believe is demonstrated when people have a hope that is internal and when they have a confidence and conviction in a God who watches over them. Though they have setbacks, they don't stop what they're doing. We have so much to learn from men like Paul and Barnabas about the kind of resilience that God's people should have. When they got to Lystra, they found there was not much of a Jewish community there. There wasn't a synagogue. So Paul and Barnabas took to the streets, basically preaching to anyone who would listen. And we pick up their story there. And in chapter 14, verses 8 to 20 is where we're going to look today. And in Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. Lame means something. Don't think like, oh, you're so lame. I mean, he could not walk. That's technically what the word lame means. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. They meet this man who, from the day of his birth, could not use his legs. In fact, that word lame, the actual translation is lacking strength in the legs. As my knees continue to fail me as I age, I'm so much more sensitive to the plight of those who don't have mobility. I hope that my legs won't get me to that point, but even now as I struggle to walk up and down stairs some mornings, I realize how discouraging it would be if you cannot move your body about this earth as you wish freely. I went to the U.S. Open recently, and I watched the guys who are doing wheelchair tennis practice in the Billie Jean King Center, and I was amazed at how much you can do. I mean, they were better than I am at tennis, and they don't have the use of their legs. I just kept thinking, what if these guys could use their legs? Imagine how good they would be. When you are stuck in a situation where you have no power to change it, the best possible response is to do what these guys in wheelchair tennis do. They rise to it, they compensate for it, they try to deal with it. But if you are stuck in a situation that is disabling, discouraging, and it can't change no matter what you've done, that is a very discouraging state to live in. And some of us can relate to that. This man had never been able to walk, and he had no hope that he would ever regain the ability to walk. So he had basically made his peace with what seemed like an unchangeable and hopeless reality. No one he'd ever met had given him any reason to hope otherwise, but this guy named Paul begins to speak on the street, and as he's listening to the word that this man is preaching, something begins to stir in him. A strange hope or faith that was never there before. Is it possible that the impossible can happen? He's talking about a God who's very different than the gods that we believe in here. They worship the Greek pantheon of gods in this place. And he's saying, I've never heard anything like what this man is saying. And there was a strong response. Now, I don't know if you know this, but as a speaker, when you look out at an audience while you're speaking, sometimes, not always, sometimes you can visibly see people who are being affected deeply by what is being said. I take no credit for that as a communicator. I don't think it's because I'm good at talking. There are times when what God is saying through a preacher is touching exactly the depth of a person's heart, and they needed to hear those words deep in their souls, and something is stirring them, and once in a while, you can actually see it in their face, in their eyes. For this man, faith and hope that never existed before was suddenly coming to life inside of him, and Paul, supernaturally through the Spirit, looks at this man and understands what's happening. And he does the most insane thing. He looks at a guy who's on the floor, has never been able to walk, and he shouts a command, "Stand up on your feet." I don't know about you, but if someone came here in a wheelchair and I shouted that at that person, you would gasp at my rudeness. But such was the power of God in those days that Paul, before saying it, knew in the Lord that God would supply the power for this man to do what by human standards was a scientific and physiological impossibility. And the amazing thing is this man, because of what God was already doing in him, did what no one in his situation should ever do. He tried to stand up. He's never stood one day in his life. His leg muscles were probably atrophied, and yet he stood. And as he stood, he learned that when God gives a command or a calling, in that authoritative command, he doesn't just give us guidance, he gives us power to do what he tells us to do. And as he called this man to stand, he gave him both the faith and the ability to actually do it. And there goes this man, and he stood and walked about. I don't know about you, but you know, when something amazing is ubiquitous, it's everywhere, you kind of grow numb to the wonder of it, don't you? I mean, think about these things. Do you realize that when I was in college, if someone showed me this device, I'm like, hey, Buck Rogers, how did you get here from the future? You mean to tell me that I'm going to have a supercomputer in my pocket that gives me access to the collected knowledge of all humanity, will show me any image that I'm curious about, any word I don't know, I can look up in an instant, I can make airline reservations, I can order food, magically items I want appear at my home, and all this is in my pocket, and on top of that, I can make a phone call. I remember this when my brother was in Africa, and I was in West Virginia driving through the mountains, and we were talking on our cell phones, and I paused and said, Steve, we are living in the future. Did you ever imagine I'd be talking to you from the Appalachian Mountains while you're in a field in Kenya? And I'm driving. This is insane. And we, for a moment, were caught with the wonder of this thing we'd gotten so used to. See, when something is everywhere, you kind of forget how amazing it is. And that's the way it is when you're reading the Gospels and the book of Acts, because so far we're just in the beginning of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, miracle, 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 everywhere. That's what happens when you follow greatness, when you follow the source of miracles, is it feels like miracles just happen all the time. We're looking over the shoulders of men and women through whom God is working miracles, and we're getting numb to it by this stage because it's everywhere. You see a lame person, a blind person, you're like, for sure, they're going to see. You're not supposed to think like that. That's insane. But that's how we think, because it's just like we see them all the time. And so when something is too frequent or commonplace, you stop realizing how amazing it is. But each time you take a look, not over the shoulder, but from the other side, you realize what a staggering event this is, that a man we knew all our lives who could never walk just stood up and started doing jumping jacks. That is not everyday stuff. If it happened in this room, you would never forget it till the day you died. It would be that before and after event that marks your reality. And I know some of you long to experience and see God this way. It would help such a great deal with the doubts that linger in your heart. I want you to know that it may be possible someday God will show you a thing like that. I've shared from this pulpit that he has allowed me to experience a handful of things like that, which for me, ever since then, has marked my life and changed my heart and my mind forever. I cannot unexperience or unsee the miracles that I've seen. And these miracles appropriately create a stir wherever they happen. If that happened to you, if you were that man, how would you be tempted to respond? If you were in that crowd and saw this happen, what would you think about these two Jews named Paul and Barnabas? Well, when you look at what happens next, it sounds crazy to us, but it's actually the most normal response I could think of. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, which is their local dialect. People in that region spoke a number of languages. They spoke some very limited Latin. which is the language of the Roman Empire, but they mostly spoke Koine Greek. That's the common Greek that everyone, sort of like English is today, everyone understands some basic level of Koine Greek in those days. And then they had their own local dialect. And they were so shocked, they forgot their Greek, they forgot their Latin, they began talking to each other in their local language. They began to say to each other, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, because Hermes was the messenger of the gods." If I were Paul and I was becoming the leader, I'd be like, why can't I be Zeus? Because, you know, I mean, Zeus is the big guy. But they suspect, scholars suspect, that Barnabas was the more quiet, reserved one. He probably looked dignified and serious, and Paul was the one doing all the talking, and so they assigned these roles to them. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. So what's happening is they see what only divine beings should be able to do. It just happened in front of their eyes. They are amazed, and the response is, if they did what only gods can do, surely these must be gods who have visited us in human form, and they get ready to worship their gods, Zeus and Hermes. I don't know about you, but if they did that for someone else, I'd also be thinking, man, I got to worship these guys. Imagine what they could do for me. What you come to realize is so much human worship is self-serving. It doesn't always have the object of worship at the heart of it. It's, I will worship you so that you will then give me this. It's the way I think some of us fawn over celebrities. And if you ever met one, you're like, oh my gosh, I'm your biggest fan. What are we hoping for? That they'll go, really? I've met a lot of fans, but I never met my biggest one. Can you and I be friends? Give me your email. I'd love to start chatting on a regular basis, maybe pass along scripts I'm considering. Is that what we're hoping will happen? If I fawn over you, you will be so flattered. You will do something for me. Hey, I'm going to give you tickets to my next concert. I want you to be there. Do you understand that so often, when we worship, we're worshiping for ourselves, not to worship and honor the person or the thing that we are worshiping. And that is sometimes true of us as Christians as well. So these people are worshiping these men as gods. And somewhere in the back of their minds is very likely the idea, if this is what they can do for him, imagine what they could do for us and for our town. God created human beings with a natural capacity and an impulse to worship someone or something. We don't have to be told to worship. It comes naturally to us. And when we don't have someone to worship, we get this pent-up energy because he created us for that. And the reason he made us that way is so that we would come to know him and worship him. But when we don't know him, worship doesn't just sit still. It needs an outlet in our spirit. That's why so many people become famous and rich. It's not just because they're good at stuff, but because we need someone or something to express that deep down desire or impulse God put in our hearts. I want to show you a photo from a concert in Plymouth, Devon, in England. This is a Beatles concert in 1963. If you told me this was a revival meeting, I believe you. I mean, one girl's actually on her, she's like, that's what we look like at revival. We're praying, we're overwhelmed. Look at this girl on the left, is freaking out, staring at everyone else. This girl's crying. And this is the irrepressible, weird response when someone we worship or revere is physically in our presence. When I went to the U.S. Open, there were famous people everywhere. Hugh Jackman is walking around. I was in the store with the actor Hank Azaria. He was like 1 foot away from me. I was cool about it. I didn't bother him. But I wanted to be like, oh my gosh, night at the museum. Can we get a selfie? We're a little starstruck. Something in us, like we feel like we're in the presence of someone transcendent, someone different than us. That feeling expresses a desire, a capacity, which God has deposited in every human being with the hope and intent that it should be aimed at him. We don't have to go all the way back to 1963 to see examples of what devotion and worship of fellow human beings looks like. Look at the way we regard our celebrities today. Look at the way that we regard our politicians, our thought leaders, the people we believe are going to save us, deliver us. We have such unshakable faith in human beings to produce the change, the good in the world that only God has ever been able to do. And we are so willing to cede over to those people all our hopes, all our trust, all our confidence, all of our devotion, and so much of our time and resources. If that happens for entertainers, can you imagine what happens when someone in front of you does something that channels and demonstrates true divine supernatural power? Imagine if we're already tempted to worship other people, what the response would be if we saw someone. I mean, honestly, if I started going, hey, guys, watch this, and I started levitating Wesley. Just went, watch, Wesley, come, rise, rise. And if you saw him like floating 5 feet above his chair, you would look at me very differently, wouldn't you? You'd be like, that ain't just some middle-aged oriental pastor, man. That guy's, he got some mojo. He's got some juice. If I said, I know what you did, you'd be like, oh my gosh, you do. You would assume I have something. And you might even be tempted to think of me as made of a different substance than you. It's not weird what the people in this town did when Paul and Barnabas healed a man born lame. Now, because they were speaking in their local language, Paul and Barnabas didn't speak that language. They were like, what is going on? They could sense there was a commotion, and that they heard bells, and they saw a train of people and cows coming in from out of town. And like, what's going on? And then someone explained to them, oh, they think you're the gods Zeus and Hermes, and they're coming to worship you and slaughter these bulls in your honor. If it were you, what would you have done? And be like, right on. You know, I mean, what can I say? We are kind of godlike, what we just did. Wouldn't you for a moment be tempted to let them keep thinking you are something different? Maybe you could even justify it. Hey, this is good for our purposes. If they think we're gods, maybe they'll listen to what we're saying, and then we'll show them the real God. Who knows what's going on in their mind? But Paul and Barnabas finally hear the translation of what's going on, and they're shocked. And look at their response. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, friends, why are you doing this? We are only human like you. In the Greek, the words are, we are made of the same substance as you. We're not different. We're just schleps. We're schmoes. We're people. Listen, if you see God work through someone, there is such a temptation to think differently of that person. When you go to a Yo-Yo Ma concert, do people give a standing ovation to the cello? It's not the cello who just performed. That cello was in the hands of a master, and when we stand to our feet, we're cheering for the musician, not the instrument. I am a very mid-level pickleball player, and you can tell because I make a big deal out of my gear. Do I have the latest paddle? You know who makes a big deal out of gear? People who suck. I watched a video of Ben Johns yesterday hit an unbelievable, he's the number one player in the world, and he beat a guy with a frying pan as a paddle. Literally. An 8-inch frying pan and hit an around-the-post backhand. What you realize is that we're so tempted to worship the instrument when it's the master's hand that deserves the credit. And if that cello ever took a bow, you should crack that thing in half. He's like, what are you doing? That man could have played the same way with a garage sale cello. That's how good he is. It's important that though God uses people, we never think too highly of the people that God uses. especially if we're indebted to those people spiritually, if they played a very important role in our lives, it's okay to show appreciation. It's okay to show honor and respect. But be careful how far you take that. I want to do a little quiz. I'm going to flash a picture up, and if you recognize the person, I want you to shout out their name, okay? Wow, good. Tony Evans. All right, this is an Asian, come on, you all better know Francis Chan. He's the only one we got, so, all right. The late Tim Keller. All right, ladies, you know, all the guys like, who that? Priscilla Shirer, she is in fact the daughter of this man. How about this dude? Now, you know what's amazing to me? All those people are just local pastors. Same job I got, maybe a different scale. Same job I have, they're all working in states far away from where we live, and everyone in this room can recognize them by sight from their face. That's shocking to me. We're living in a day where local pastors can achieve fame. And not just fame. You adopt, I've now finally gotten into circles where I can hear the inside stories. I'm not actually in the same circles, but I'm in the circles where I'm hearing honest stories about the evangelical industrial complex, and it is shocking. It's not unusual for best-selling author pastors who have put out a book to earn, I should say earn, to receive, I don't know if you're earning it, they're receiving between $25,000 to $50,000 for a single talk. They come to a conference. They fly in. They get limoed up there. They go to the green room, meet the other speakers, the conference organizers. They do their talk. They do a quick meet and greet, and they go back to the airport. They don't even stick around to meet people. And this has become an industry. So we're now living in times where pastors can achieve celebrity status. And the reason that is being propagated is because so often when we appreciate what they're good at, when we see their skills, we want to give them what we owe only to God. This is not sour grapes, me just poo-pooing on people who have bigger churches. Trust me. You don't have to go to a big church or lead a big church to act like this. I've seen in smaller churches people be treated the same way, with a kind of reverence that borders on worship for the leader of the church, and that should never, ever happen. No matter how much God uses a servant of his, that servant should never steal even an ounce of the glory that should only go to God. Be thankful, show appreciation, but never, ever revere the person that God uses. Worship only God ever. If you ever see me or any leader at this church act this way, call us out. Point a finger at us and say, stop. I pray we will never behave this way here at Harvest. Watch out for it. Never trust a leader who makes too much of the titles by which you must address them, who creates structures of hierarchy, of access and influence to say, you're not there yet. You don't get to talk to me this way. You have to go up the ladder. And when you eventually reach a certain status, then you can be in my circle. If you ever come across a Christian leader who creates these structures around them, run for the hills. If you come across a Christian leader who walks in the room and cannot pick up garbage, but has expectations for how they should be treated, how they should be served, how they should be spoken to, how they should be fed, who should drive them where? Run away as fast as you can. That is not a servant of the living God. That is a cello who thinks it's playing itself. And pray for me and every other leader at this church that we will never, ever succumb to that kind of delusion. Yes, show respect. Show appropriate honor. But don't ever revere a human being. Worship only God who uses anyone. You know, part of the reason the people in this village thought, oh no, my timer stopped. Sorry. I keep an eye on the clock, don't worry. All right. I got too excited, I accidentally touched it. Part of the reason the people in this village thought that they were Zeus and Hermes was because there was a very well-established myth, a legend that was local. It was recorded for us for history by the Roman poet Ovid in a book called The Metamorphoses. And in that book, he records a legend that in a neighboring town, Zeus and Hermes once descended in human form in disguise, and they were seeking hospitality. So they went from house to house, knocking on the door, saying, can we please come and stay with you, and will you feast us while we are with you? And every door they knocked on said, no, go away. The only people who opened their doors to Zeus and Hermes were two poor peasant people, a couple, Philemon and Baucis. And they opened their door to him, to these gods, and they used all the money they had and some money they didn't have to feast these gods as their guests, not knowing they were gods. The following morning, they discovered that their little hut had turned into a massive temple with marble columns, and they finished off their days living as the priest and priestess of that temple. And the gods returned and put to death every other person in that village who had not opened their doors. The legend records that they knocked on 1,000 doors and they killed 1,000 households. So you can imagine, with such a familiar legend in their minds, if I were them, I'd be thinking, if these guys are Zeus and Hermes, we're not making that mistake. Let's bring out the bowls. Let's roll out the red carpet. I am not going to get zapped for mistreating these guys. And so much of why they're doing all this worship is explained by this legend and by their desire, because they took what they had just seen, which was clearly, indisputably supernatural, and they ran it to the grid of their own belief system, and they said, according to our worldview, this could only happen at the hands of Zeus and Hermes. And so Paul, then, seeing this and understanding this, picks up on it and uses this, and he gives the shortest gospel presentation he ever gives recorded in the book of Acts. And he does not yet name the name of Jesus, because these are not Jews he's talking to. These are people who have no idea of the God of the Old Testament. And so he's beginning from the beginning. And listen to what he says. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Let me break down what they're saying to these people. Stop worshiping your worthless gods. Do you really want to worship gods who are like the worst kind of people, who come down as gods and demand hospitality, throw a tantrum when they don't get it, and kill everybody? Is that the God you want to follow? A God who acts like a brat, the kind of person you would not be friends with, and this is who you worship. Turn away from these worthless things, these so-called deities who behave like terrible human beings. Instead, turn to the one true living God, the God we proclaim, who made everything you see. And ever since he has ever made all of this, he is the one who provided everything you need. You did not even know his name, but he's the one who's provided the rain in its seasons. And that's why you have food on your tables and joy in your hearts. Has anyone in this room, just curious, has anyone in this room ever lived on a farm or been involved with a family that was in agriculture? That's awesome. Anyone who's farmed knows that you could work the land with all of your might, but you cannot make crops grow without rain. That is not within your power. If you happen to live near a river, great, you could irrigate it that way. But if you're in the middle of the prairie lands, the only hope you have to make food out of the earth is for there to be rain. During the 1930s, there was a terrible drought in the American prairie lands. Anyone remember this period? It's called the Dust Bowl. And throughout the prairie lands, it turned into a desert. And the people worked as hard as they could to eke out small crops from where they could. But America's breadbasket was broken, and people died of starvation in the U.S. It lasted about 6 years, and it's powerfully recorded in novels like Kristen Hannah's The Four Winds. I read that, and it messed me up. I could see the frustration of good people working the earth with all their might, and no matter how hard they worked it, nothing grew, because you cannot produce rain with the sweat of your brow. This is a photo from the Dust Bowl. And they worked that land and could not make it happen. John Steinbeck's The Grapes of Wrath also records this period of American history. And if you read these books, they powerfully show you how dependent we are on the provision of Almighty God, even when we don't acknowledge it. We think, I worked the land, I made it. How did you send the rain then? How did you make that happen? And what he's trying to say is, you worship gods who demand that you feed them, and when you don't, they kill you. We worship a God who feeds us, who cares for us, who fills our bellies with food and our hearts with joy. And when we could not stand before him because of our guilt, he gave his own life rather than killing us. Why would you worship these worthless gods when the true God is revealing himself to you? Why would you worship a cold and sterile universe? Why would you worship your own heart, your own power? Why would you worship these lesser deities, blocks of wood, ideas, ideologies, when the real God who made everything is revealing himself to you? And so they implore these people, stop trying to worship us. We're trying to point you to a God worth worshiping. I'm way past my time, so I'm going to speed conclude this sermon. Some Jews from a neighboring town eventually catch up to them. The opposition chases the work of God, doesn't it? And so they come and say, hey, these are not the guys you think. They're troublemakers. And when these people in Lystra realize, oh, you're not Zeus and Hermes. You're not who we needed you to be. We're not who you expected us to, we expect you to be. They turned not only against them, they turned on them, and they began to stone Paul. And I don't know if you know what stoning is. It's not like throwing little rocks, pestering someone. It's picking up brick-sized rocks, immobilizing a person often with rope or burying them up to their shoulders in dirt, and then just clobbering them with big rocks until you've killed them through blunt force trauma. That's the horror of biblical stoning. It still happens today throughout the Middle East. It's a terrible way for one person to end another person's life. And they stoned Paul in this manner until he appeared as dead. And then they unceremoniously, believing him to be dead, dumped his body outside the town and moved on. This shouldn't surprise us because it happened to Jesus when he entered Jerusalem. He entered with palm leaves and triumphant entry. People praised him. They thought, finally, the one who's going to deliver us from Rome, the military leader and the king we've been waiting for, is here. But when it became clear over the next week that that's not who he was going to be, they not only turned away from him, they turned against him. And 1 week later, those same crowds were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. As a pastor of 30 years, I've seen this happen again and again. People so drawn to the church, to the gospel, to God, thinking maybe it's in this place I finally found what I'm looking for, some answer to my problems, something for my heart. When they realize what we're actually proclaiming is the one true living God and his son, Jesus, who is the payment for our sins. The Savior, the hope, the King that we've been waiting for. When he's different than what they came hoping for, they turn away. This happens to people who come looking for a God that they've defined and can't find that God. And the tragedy is the true God, the God worth worshiping, is standing right in front of their faces, revealing himself. But because he did not match the picture. I wonder how many couples that should have been never happened because I have this picture in my mind. I have this picture in my mind. And the person who could have made you so happy is right there in front of you. You're like, no, not you. Jeannie almost did that. Oh, the mistake that would have been, honey. You have no idea. And we do this to God. I want my God to be like this. Why not let God tell you who he is? stop coming to him with expectations and prejudices and just go, God, are you there? Really? If you are, show yourself to me. The God worth worshiping is revealing himself to you. He may not look the way you expected. He may not offer what you hope to find. But what he's offering is more than you could have expected. I better stop at this point. But I'm going to invite you now, after hearing these things, to consider, where do you fall in this story? What is God wanting to say to you in this moment? I hope that somehow over the course of time at Harvest, the one true living God has revealed himself to you through the ministry of our church. I don't think he's done. And so often he looks way different than what I was looking for. But I hope that each of you finds that God, not a God of your own creation. And I pray that when you meet this God worth worshiping, you will never again be tempted to show your reverence to another human being. Let's pray together. May God give us eyes and hearts only for him, and guard our hearts against ever revering another human being. May he make us a church that even if Rick Warren or Francis Chan walked through our doors, they would receive no different a welcome than every other guest who walks in. May we worship God and no other all the days of our lives. And may God prove himself to each of you to be a God worth your worship. Whatever you think of him, may he open your eyes to see him truly as he is. And melt your heart. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be blessed in God, now and forever. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.